Well, I want to thank you for the privilege of being here with you today. It's been a good day for me. Hope it has been for you. Is the sound all right? You can still hear me. That's bad. And I do hope that you realize, those of you who have attended the conference, that conferences like this don't just happen. You know, somebody pays the price to put the thing together. And what you see going on looks so easy and simple, but believe me, it's not. There's been a lot of thought and prayer and preparation and time put into it, and I, for one, am very grateful for those who have paid that price. Because we get to come down and minister, and that's always a blessing, isn't it, John? If we can keep repast awake, we're going to have it made. Now, before we go further, let's pray, shall we? Father, again this afternoon, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts might be acceptable in your sight for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I'd like for you to open them to the 37th chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 37. Isaiah 37, verse 31. And while you're looking that up, we'll be talking for a few minutes about how to find someone to help as far as the Christian life is concerned. How to find someone that you can help to learn more about Jesus. How to find someone that you can help as their own walk and following of the Lord is concerned. The starting point is to be found in Isaiah 37, 31. And the remnant that has escaped of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. If you're to find someone to help, you must yourself be a disciple. And in order to be a disciple, you must take root downward. And not until we take root downward will we be able to bear fruit upward. The second truth is that only God chooses men. In 1 Timothy 1:18, the Apostle Paul, writing to his son in the faith, said, "This charge, son Timothy, I lay upon you, following that prophetic utterance which first pointed you out to me." And I think in a very special way, the Apostle Paul, as he was wandering through Asia Minor one day, that the Spirit of God said to him, "Paul, that's him. He may not look like much, but that's him. That's the guy." And God is the one who chooses men. Therefore, if we are to have the privilege of helping someone along the way, our starting point is that we must pray. The third truth we should see is that God's selection may not be the same as our selection. And that's been true throughout the pages of history. You remember whenever the prophet was sent down to pick out a king to succeed Saul, and he went down to the house of Jesse and began to look at the various sons. And God said to him over in 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7, said, "No, this is not the guy we want." That it's true, he's handsome, you know, he's charismatic personality, star quality and all that. But he said, man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. He said, you go out and find that old boy taking care of sheep, and he's the guy that we're going to pick. Then over in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, 26, 27, and 28, the Bible indicates that God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the strong, and the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. That makes us candidates. And it may well be that the person that God would choose for you to work with is not the one that you would choose. So be careful. Because we look at men differently than God looks at them. There are men who are great, but not good. And you'll find some men who are good, but not great. Some few men you'll find who are both good and great. But then there are others you'll find that are neither good nor great. Let's take a look at some examples of this from the Bible and from history, and maybe we can get a picture of the kinds of people that God may pick and why. Some of the men who were great men but not good were men like Napoleon, Hitler, Stalin. You know, we'd have to admit that they were great men. From the standpoint of history, they were. But they were in no sense good men. Then there are those who are good but not great. And you know, I thank God for that kind of person. They're the ones who keep the local churches running. They're the ones who always volunteer when something needs to be done. They're the ones who stay there until the job is finished. They're the ones that get no recognition, very little acclaim, And this type of man moves quietly across the pages of history of the Bible. And wherever they walk, you'll find a couple of things. One, you'll find pleasant weather, and you'll find good companionship. Such a man was Isaac. You remember Isaac was the son of a great father, and he was the father of a great son, but he himself had no claim to greatness. Such a man was Boaz, the ancestor to King David, you remember. Such a man was Joseph, the husband of Mary. And such a man was Barnabas, the son of consolation. Good men, but not great. You know, sometimes people like that are not known beyond the borders of their own parish church. But their presence is a benediction wherever they go. And when they die, they leave behind them a fragrance of the Lord Jesus Christ that lingers long after the cheap celebrities of the world have come and gone. I believe that's what it means over in Revelation 14:13 when the Bible says, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, for they shall rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. People who may be not great, but just good people, their works do follow them, and I thank God for them. Then there are those who are both good and great. I suppose the greatest biblical example we have of that would be Abraham. He was a great man, and he was a good man. Although there were tremendous lapses as far as his own moral life was concerned, he stood so far above the crowd, even as Mount Everest stands above the plain, in the context of the society in which he lived. But there are those in the Bible who were neither good nor great. I guess one of the best ones would be old Ahab. You remember him? The king of Israel. You know, beneath those royal robes was the heart of a weakling and a craven coward and a whimpering and sulking sort of fellow who allowed his wife Jezebel to use him as a tool. And she was a strong and vicious type anyway, and she corrupted him and ruled his people. But you know, the facts are that most of us and most men are neither great nor good. But we're selfish, we're lustful, egotistical, opinionated, vain, afraid. Now you may think that's too harsh a judgment, but that's what Paul said over in Romans 3:9-19, Ephesians 2:1-3. And it's true that not all of us can be great, but I'll tell you what, beloved, by the grace of God, we can all be good. Now we can do that by the grace of God. And you really can't tell what kind of a man you've got to work with until you work with him a while. One of the misconceptions in working with people is that you always succeed. Now, that's not true. At least I hope that it's not true, because it has not been true in my own life. Let me tell you a couple of examples. One of them is a fellow who moved to Oklahoma City, and he'd had 3 years of seminary down in southwestern Fort Worth. He came up as an electronics technician. He was very excellent working with television sets and that type of thing. And he said that he really wanted to get down to business for God. He came to our church, and I said, fine, brother, you know, let's hook it up and get on with it. So he began to have a consistent quiet time and began to memorize the Word of God. And he memorized the topical memory system. That's back when it was 108 verses, you know. That's when it was for the tough guys. Now they've whittled down to 60 to accommodate others, you know. But back there in the olden days, and, you know, he was doing a real job moving along, and boy, every time we'd just be coming on like gangbusters. I worked with him perhaps 2 years, and as best I knew how, I poured my life into the guy. Well, there was a little church out on the east side of Oklahoma City that was without a pastor, and they called him to be their pastor. And so he went out there and began to preach, and God blessed the ministry, and the church began to grow. And it wasn't long until a church in California heard about him, and they were without a pastor. And so they came and called him to their church, and he went out there. It was a bigger opportunity in a bigger field, and he began to preach, and God began to bless the ministry again. And then one day I got a call and found out that my friend was dead. Began to check to see what had happened. What had happened was that he began to drink just a little, and then he began to look at other women. Then he began to chase women. And then his wife divorced him. 4 little children. And they found him dead in a motel room. He'd gotten drunk. and taken his life. Real success story. Isn't that a blessing? You know, I grieve for that old boy yet, today. And you'll have some like that. Let me tell you about another one. This was a fellow who came a very able and capable man. And he got converted under Joe Blanco's ministry. Joe used to be a member of the Graham team, an Englishman, years ago. And in 56, he was preaching Muskogee, Oklahoma, and this fellow got converted. He moved to Oklahoma City. He came to me and he said, I'd like for you to help me. I said, fine. Boy, let's start together. We began to meet together once a week. We prayed together. We studied the Word together. We memorized the Word together. We went out on missions just like this one, you know, and he went along and gave his testimony and shared with other people. And then he took a job traveling. On the traveling job, I found out that he began to drink socially with his customers. And then what normally follows, you know, he began to look at the cuties. And then he divorced his wife, 3 children. And today, as far as I know, he's still walking outside the perfect will of God for his life, living in another state with an older woman. So don't get the misconception that every time you pick somebody to help in the spiritual life, you're going to have a success story, because you won't. And incidentally, that's one of the reasons that people don't spend more time helping others, is because the cost is very, very high. We'll talk about that in a minute. Well, the next thing in selecting someone, you need to have a fishing pond. You need to have a fishing pond. My fishing pond for many years has been my Sunday school class and my business. I've taught Sunday school consistently for 28 years. That's longer than some of you are old. And I've not seen a whole lot of fruit from that Sunday school class in many ways, or those Sunday school classes, because I've taught couples, I've taught men, you know, first one thing and then another. But the thing that keeps me teaching is that every once in a while, somebody will come along in that Sunday school class who can somehow break through the Sunday school mentality and decide that there must be more than they're getting, and suddenly they'll rise to the top. And you look out there and you can almost see them begin to turn on. Now, when I find one like that, I always carry what I call my collapsible rare bird net. I keep that in my inside coat pocket. And when I find one like that, I whip out the net, open it up, and pop it on him. And then I pull him over into the corner and hide him from the organization. I'll spend about a year with him, you know, hiding him from the organization. Then I'll turn him loose and say, sick him, you know, go back in after him. But if you're going to work with men, you do need to have a fishing pond. God does not generally drop them down on a sheet out of heaven. And it seems that as far as the disciples of Jesus were concerned, there were about 3 stages that they went through. And I think this happens with people when you're looking for someone to work with. The first stage is a stage of curiosity. That was true with the disciples. You remember over there in the first chapter of the book of John, 35, 38, and 39, when a couple of the disciples of John the Baptist said to Jesus, "Where do you live?" They were curious. He said to them, "Well, come and see." You know, so they went along. They listened. They observed. But they made no decision about what they heard or what they saw. The second step, they became convinced. After a period of time, they became convinced about who he was. You remember in Matthew, the 16th chapter, 13, 14, and 15, and 16, Jesus said, "Who do men say that I am?" And they replied, you know, "Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're come back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets." And then he said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter replied, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Convinced, you see. But yet there's another step. The third step is committed. Once convinced about his identity, Jesus pressed his disciples for commitment. In John 8:31, he said, "If you believe in me, you're going to have to abide in my word, and then you'll be a true disciple." And I think you'll find this true in the fishing ponds in which Jesus puts us. The people will come, and there'll be some who'll be curious. "Ha ha! What's going on around here?" they'll think. You know, and they'll sit there to see what's going on. And if they sit there long enough and God works in their heart by His Spirit, one of these days one of them will say, wait a minute. You know, I believe what they're saying is right. That sounds right to me. Yeah, you know. And then by the grace of God, there might be another one that'll come along and say, boy, not only am I convinced that what you're saying is right, but listen, wherever you're heading, I believe I'll just follow along and see what's going to happen. That's commitment. Now, when they get to that stage and you find one like that, gather them up. Man, they're worth having. But there are some basic ground rules that we need to follow in recruiting men into the ministry of discipleship. One of them is, be sure to recruit to Jesus and then to the vision of the ministry and not to an organization or to yourself. Did you hear that? Be sure to recruit to Jesus, then to the vision of the ministry, not to an organization or yourself. Now, there's some reasons for that. If you recruit him to an organization, he may not always be in the organization. If you recruit him to yourself, he may not always be around you. And thirdly, he should be able to function anywhere on his own. There's some real dangers in recruiting people to yourself. One of them is pride. You hear people talk about, my man, my team. Now, somehow that sort of gets me. Because after all, you know, whose is it really? And if you recruit to yourself, there is a real danger of building emotionally dependent cripples. We should be working ourselves out of a job. Just like when you're raising children. The idea in raising children is to get them to the place where they can function on their own, where you can get them out of the nest, and where you no longer have to wet nurse them. And that's what we ought to do in working with people. If we're not careful, we'll be playing junior Holy Spirit for them instead of allowing them to walk on their own. Third, you may make them unable to work with another leader if you recruit them to yourself. Let me give you four examples. Had a fellow come to our area, come to Oklahoma City. He came from an area down in Texas. People in Texas got in touch with me and said, boy, here he comes, that he's a good man. We want you to involve him in your ministry. We spent a lot of time and effort with him. I said, praise God, we're delighted. The old boy came about 3 years ago. I've invited him to nearly everything that we've tried to do. I've invited him to my house time and again. I've reached out to him over and over and have yet to get to first base. Now, admittedly, the problem may well be mine. You know, he just can't identify with me. I may be a problem to him. But I've tried every way I know how to include this fellow in our ministry in Oklahoma City without any success. Let me give you another example. A fellow came from Western State. And out there in the ministry where he was a real go-getter. One of the reasons I know is because I've been out there and ministered in the context of that state's ministry twice. Once in a one-day conference, another again a time in a weekend conference. And this fellow was much in evidence. He was moving around, getting the job done, everything going great. So he moves to Oklahoma City. Knew he was coming. I said, brother, we're delighted to have you coming our way, and we want to do all that we can to help you. He's been there now nearly 2 years. I've reached out to the old boy every way that I knew how. And just this last, how long has it been, Jim? 2 months? 3 months? 4 months? Yeah. Just in the last 4 months have we been able to sort of bring him into the circle of our fellowship. Now, I don't know what the problem is there. But there's some problem when people can move from one place to another and somehow cannot gear into the ministry where they're going. Let me give you two other examples so you know that they all don't run that way. There's a fellow who graduated from the Air Force Academy, and the Air Force sent him down to Oklahoma City to go to medical school. He'd been a part of the Navigator ministry in the Air Force Academy. When he hit town, he called me on the phone. He said, sir, my name is Randy Craig, and I'm coming to Oklahoma City to go to medical school. I'm a member of the Air Force. I've graduated from the Air Force Academy. Was a part of the Navigator ministry there. And they told me to get in touch with you. I said, yes, Randy. He said, I'd like to see you. I said, well, when could we do that? He said, what about now? I said, fine, Randy. Boy, I'll tell you, in about 10 minutes, he showed up on the front door, rang the doorbell. Sir, I'm Randy Craig. You know, just like he's reporting for duty. Well, that'll be 4 years. 4 years this September. He's graduating from med school in May. And Joe, he'll be coming down to San Antonio. I imagine he'll report in the same way in San Antonio as he did in Oklahoma City. You know, sir, I'm Randy Craig. Had another fellow that came to my office one day. He walked in. I had never seen him before in my life, as far as I knew. And he said, "You're Gene War." I said, "Yes, sir." He said, "I'm John Brock." He said, "I have been a part of the ministry in Wichita, Kansas, and I'm moving to Oklahoma City, and I just want you to know that I'm here and available to you. Anything that you've got going in the ministry, I want to be a part of it." I said, "Help. You know, I never had anybody show up like that before." But you know, he wasn't whistling Dixie. He really meant it. Because that's been, how long ago, John? 2 years? Yeah, and you know, he is geared in and here he goes, you know, just a tremendous guy. So I think you have to be careful in recruiting people that you do not recruit them to yourself. Because if you do, you may put them in such shape that they cannot work under another leader. Besides that, they may get to looking to you instead of God, and that's bad. Then I think when you recruit people, they need to understand that they are not doing you a favor and not doing God a favor by making themselves available for training. I think we have the wrong mindset in trying to get people to teach Sunday school. You know, we beg them to teach Sunday school when the facts are it's a privilege. And we beg them to teach it, and they say, "Well, all right, if you think that I ought to." You know, but man, we are not doing God a favor or them a favor if we take the responsibility. Then they also ought to understand that help includes the whole man. No hidden areas, no off limits. If you're going to take on an old boy and try and help him, then he needs to know that, you know, it's fair game. Nothing is King's X. Another thing that he needs to know is that the door to bail out is always open. Always let him know the back door's open anytime he wants to leave. Now that's a hard thing to do. One of the reasons is that we tend to want to hold on. Let me give you an example. I had a fellow who I'd spent about 18 months, maybe 2 years with, on a consistent basis. Had tried as best I could to help the old boy every way I knew how. He was a foreign student. And I knew that one of the problems he had as I observed his life, a couple of them was, he was as disorganized as a French fire drill. And that's pretty disorganized. And the second one, he was physically lazy. Now he had learned in the culture in which he grew up how to work people. Do you know what I mean? I don't mean that he was an overseer or a boss, but he knew how to manipulate people to get them to do what he wanted them to do. And boy, he brought that with him when he came to this country. You know, and he had people lining up to do things for him. And they liked it, you know. He had them just as busy doing this and that. And back in his country, people who are well educated don't do any work. You know, that's for the menials. That's not for the intelligentsia. And so he was getting ready to go back to his country in a short while. And I figured that what he needed was to get a little discipline and a little hard work. So I suggested to him that for the summer he move in with John Repass. Now, whatever else John is, he is organized, you know. And I figure if I could just get him exposed to John, that one or the other of them would die. It was a great training opportunity. We're not sure who got the most training. And the other thing, I wanted him to work in one of our lumber yards. Now, working in a lumber yard in Oklahoma in the middle of the summertime is hard work. It is very difficult. So he moved in with John, went to work at the lumber yard. The first week, he was afraid he was going to die. The second week, he was afraid he was not going to die. But about the fourth week, he came to me and he said, "I'd like to visit with you, sir." And I said, "Fine." And we set up an appointment for Sunday afternoon. So he came over to the house. And we sat down to visit. And he said, "Sir, I've been praying about the balance of the summer." And he said, I feel that God would have me either go to Claremore, Oklahoma, or to Dallas, Texas, or was it San Antonio? I believe it was San Antonio. Or to San Antonio and get a job in one of those places. I think perhaps if I did that our own relationship, mine and yours, would be better. And it would just be better all the way around. Well, you see, I knew that he had friends in San Antonio and friends in Claremore, Oklahoma, that would take care of him, put him up, you know, and not require anything of him. Well, what do you do? I told him, I said, "Well, the choice is yours. You know, you got wheels, you got gas, you can go. The door's open. Anytime you get ready to leave, just pack up and take off, and blessings on you." We're going to stick with you. Going to help you get through school. You know, we're committed to that. Win, lose, or draw. By the grace of God, we're going to get you through school. Going to get you back home. But I just want you to know this. If you go, you're going against the counsel of someone who loves you very dearly. And if you go, I believe you're going to miss God's best for your life. And I think instead of being all that God intends for you to be, you could end up just being another bush preacher back in your home country. But the decision's yours. And he walked out. Well, now you may believe, beloved, that there was much prayer offered up in those next days. John and I both were much in prayer. That was on a Sunday. We had no idea which way the thing would fall. But finally on Wednesday night he called and he said, "Sir, as I've been praying, I believe God would have me stay." And boy, I rejoiced all over the place. But in working with people, you've got to leave the back door open. You cannot keep them in servitude. If they want to bail out, you've got to give them the right to go. Well, why do we not see more people helping others on an individual basis? Because there's a price to be paid. This is not the kind of a ministry that appears in the church paper. It's not the kind of a ministry that gets you notoriety. But it's the kind of a ministry that pays off. But it is very, very costly. Psalm 90 verse 12 says, "So teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom." And you have to put up with inconvenience. If you're going to work with people, we talked about a lack of recognition. We talk about this matter of inconvenience. We are servants to those we intend to help. Did you hear that? We are servants to those we intend to help. They are not our servants. We are their servants. In Luke 22:27, Jesus said, "For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." Luke 22:27. And then also, it'll cost you in the way of hurt. 2 Corinthians 12:15, the Apostle Paul said, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved." That's the heart to work with people. In 2 Corinthians 13:7, in the Living Bible, Paul says, "I pray that you will live good lives." Not because that will be a feather in our cap, proving if what we teach is right. No, we want you to do right, even if we are despised. How about that? That's quite a heart, isn't it? Verse 9, he says, "We are glad to be weak and despised. If you are really strong, our greatest wish and prayer is that you will become mature Christians." And then there's vulnerability to exposure. Whenever you begin to work with someone on a personal basis, they're going to get close enough to you that they'll know really what's going on. And many of us do not want our feet of clay exposed, and therefore we keep people at arm's length and never let them get close enough to where we can really help them. Also, the price to pay of tunneling while others are climbing. In Jeremiah 45:5, the Bible says, "Seekest thou great things for thyself, seek them not." But one of the most telling things in the kind of ministry that we've been talking about today is the disappointment in seeing our own weaknesses reproduced in the people we're working with. And that is a real problem. One of the laws of nature is we reproduce in kind. One of the great truths of this in the Bible is to be found in the relationship of Eli and Samuel. You remember when Samuel was brought by his wife to Eli to the temple? And Eli got it in the neck because he refused to discipline his children. And Samuel was the one that brought him the message. But then you go ahead and read the life of Samuel, and you find when it came time for Samuel to lay it down, that the people said, "We do not want your children to rule over us because they are ungodly men." Old Samuel had the same problem with his children that Eli had with his. We reproduce in kind. And another reason we don't invest in that kind of ministry is because it cost us our life. I wished Isaiah 43:4 wasn't in the Bible sometimes. Let me share it with you. It says, "Since thou wast precious in my sight, thou hast been honorable, and I have loved thee. Therefore will I give men for thee, and people for thy life." And that's exactly what it'll cost you. That's all, just your life. "I'll give men for thee, and people for thy life." Are you willing to pay the price? Not many are. And if you're not, don't kid yourself. You know, just go on. Press on, have a good time. because it's a very costly ministry. Now, admittedly, those who fit the navigator profile of disciple are a very elite crew. But they're also a very infinitesimally small part of the body of Christ. Now, let me ask you, is the rest of the body not fit to have help? Don't they need a chance? Don't they deserve it? Well, yeah. Yeah, they really do. And let me encourage you not to get so zeroed in on this infinitesimally small part of the body of Christ that you miss the greater part of the body of Christ where you can help. Why should you spend all of your time trying to raise an infinitesimal part of the body 100% when you could spend your time attempting to raise maybe 25% of the body 25%? You understand what I'm saying? God may call some of you to that. You know, to work in that very elite group of just, going all out for the 100%ers. But also, God's got to call some of us to take care of the rest of us who are never going to measure up to that. Because when you become a part of that elite, if I may use that term, there are some real possible problems. I'm not saying this is true, it's just possible. I want to share them with you. One of them is that you may find zeal out of balance. When in our determination to be bold, we become brazen. I think in Acts 23:1-5, we find that that's what happened to Paul when he appeared before the council. Ananias, the high priest, had him smite him, and old Paul gave Ananias a real tongue lashing until they said, "Why, are you going to talk that way to the priest?" He said, "Oh, no." "No," said the Bible, "said don't do that to God's anointed. You mustn't do that." When in our desire to become frank, we become rude. And you can do that, you know. 1 Peter 4:8 in the Living says, "Most important of all, continue to show deep love for one another, for love makes up for many of your faults." And that's right. When in our effort to become watchful, we become suspicious. In Proverbs 17:20 in the Living, the Bible says, "An evil man is suspicious of everyone and tumbles into constant trouble." When we seek to be serious, and instead of being serious, we become somber and sober, forgetting that the Bible says in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice." When we mean to become conscientious, and instead we become over-scrupulous. Remember in Matthew 23:23, when Jesus said to these guys, "Man, you're doing the right thing. You're tithing of everything you've got, cumin, anise, all the herb, but you have left out the weightier matters of the law, mercy, and judgment, and faith." He said, "Now, you ought not do that." Same thing he's talking about, these people who became over-scrupulous in Mark, the 10th chapter, 7th chapter, 10th through the 13th verse, when they said, "Now, Mom and Dad, I can't give you anything because I've committed it to Jesus. It's Corban, C-O-R-B-A-N, you know." Sometimes when zeal's out of balance, we find Christians living in distress, fearing that they cannot please God. And when zeal gets out of balance, it can produce spiritual pride. It can produce exclusivism. You know, our little group, they don't fit our group, forget them. You can begin to use a man instead of training him, and there's a fine line between that. You can become snowed under by activities. You can become locked into a syllabus, ignoring the natural abilities and God-given talents of people. You've heard that little story about the animals that had a school. This is a good one. Let me share it with you. How many of you know that? Good. I'm glad you don't. I want to share it. The animals had a school. Oh, are you good for another few minutes? Huh? Okay. Would you like to stand up and sing? Why don't we do that? Oh, let's do. Let's stand up and just stretch one time, huh? Come on. Come on, get up. Up, 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 everybody. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. His name is wonderful. Jesus, my Lord. He is the mighty King, Master of everything. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. He's the great shepherd the rock of all ages, Almighty God is He. Bow down before Him, love and adore Him. His name is wonderful, Jesus my Lord. Alleluia, 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 alleluia. Amen. Be seated. We don't do anything else. It's been a good day. Amen. Boy, I appreciate that. The animals had a school. The curriculum consisted of running, climbing, flying, and swimming. All the animals took all the subjects. The duck was good in swimming and fair in flying, but he was terrible in running. So he was made to drop his swimming class and stay after school in order to practice his running. He kept this up until he was only average in swimming, but average was acceptable. The others, including the teacher, were no longer threatened by the duck's swimming ability, so everyone felt more comfortable, of course, except the duck. Now, the eagle was considered a problem student. For instance, in climbing class, he beat all others to the top of the tree, but used his own method of getting there. He had to be severely disciplined, and finally, because of non-cooperation in swimming, he was expelled for insubordination. The rabbit started at the top of his class in running, but was obviously inadequate in other areas. Because of so much makeup work in swimming, he had a nervous breakdown and had to drop out of school. Of course, the turtle was a failure in most every course offered. His shell was considered to be the leading cause of his failure, so it was removed. That did help his running a bit, but sadly, he became the first casualty when he was stepped on by the horse. The faculty was quite disappointed. But all in all, it was a good school in humility. There were no real successes. None seemed to measure up to the others, but they did concentrate on their weak points, and some progress was made. Now, you know, in the Christian life, we are about that ridiculous at times. Whenever we get to the place where we begin to push methods instead of principles, we begin to try and fit everybody into the same mold, we're being just as ridiculous as what I read. Methods are many. Principles are few. Methods often change. Principles never do. Hang with the principles, you know, and don't get hung up on methods. Well, another problem in this being zeal out of balance, you may get more of it into the head than into the life. And if we had time, I could give you some examples of that, but I won't. We don't have the time. There are some specific needs that you can meet in working with people. Wish we had time to touch them all. The five that, as they travel around and look to see where people are, there seem to be five basic areas in Christendom today where people are having tremendous problems. One is the matter of decision making, just the matter of decisiveness, deciding what to do. Secondly, the area of financial responsibility. Third, the area of a positive outlook. Fourth, the attitude of perseverance. And fifth, the matter of church relationships. Let me speak to two of them. One of them is the matter of decisiveness, making decisions. In 1 Kings 18:21, you remember that Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him." And the people answered him not a word. I think God would say to many of us today, well, how long are you going to halt between two opinions? You know, make up your mind. Our God does not vacillate, and He does not want His people to vacillate. The book of Revelation, where God is speaking to the churches, five of them were reprimanded because of indecision. You go back there and read it. That's very interesting. Five of the churches that God spoke to in the book of Revelation were reprimanded because of their indecisiveness. Energetic people tend to be more decisive than lethargic people. Energetic means, by definition, he completes one job and immediately picks up another. A lethargic person begins one job and then goes into neutral before attacking another. God expects our yes to be yes, and he expects our no to be no, not a little bit of each. In 2 Corinthians 1, 17 and 18, out of the living, the Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, said, "Then why, you may be asking, did I change my plan? Or am I like a man of the world who says yes when he really means no? Never. As surely as God is true, I am not that sort of person. My yes means yes." Now, we need to recognize that life is made up of choices or decisions. We make a decision about salvation. We make a decision about quiet time. We make a decision about scripture memory. We make a decision about honesty. We make a decision about moral purity. We make a decision about obedience. We make a decision about honoring our parents. We make a decision about honoring our mate. Life is made up of choices. And when people become indecisive in these choices, it may reveal one of a number of things. One, it may reveal immaturity. In Proverbs 17:24, in Wisdom for Modern Man, it says, "A mature man knows the wise thing to do, but an immature person can never decide." It may also reveal a lack of facts. And the reason that most people don't have facts upon which to base their decision is because they're too lazy to spend the time necessary to dig the facts out. Or it may be that indecisiveness reflects a fear of the consequences of people. Most people who are indecisive because they are not willing to face the possible consequences of making a decision. And yet in 2 Timothy 1:7, the Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Another reason for indecisiveness may just be a lack of convictions. In Colossians 2:8, the Bible says, "Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy or vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ." A man who doesn't stand for something will fall for just about anything. In Ephesians 4:14, the Apostle Paul says that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love may grow up into him. In all things, which is the head, even Christ. A fifth possibility as a reason for indecisiveness is a lack of faith. I bet many of us wish Romans 14:23 wasn't in the Bible. Let me tell you what it says. "And he that eateth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith." Now listen to this. "For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Don't you wish there was a middle ground? Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. We either operating by faith or in sin. One or the other. Either by faith or in sin. And many people are indecisive because they lack the faith to believe that God is leading and that God will bring it about. Well, there are four helpful thoughts when indecisive. And I'll share these with you. And then six insights towards decisiveness. And with that, I'll quit. Four helpful thoughts when you're indecisive. One of them is, God wants me to know His will. Please believe that. God wants me to know His will. Secondly, do I know it? If so, I should trust Him and act on it. Third, am I trying to find out what His will is? If not, I'm just kidding myself. Fourth, have I really found it out? Well, if so, it's time for me to get busy and move on. Well, here are six insights that I hope will help towards decisiveness. First of all, get the facts. Proverbs 23:23 in the Living says, "Get the fact at any price and hold on to all the common sense you can get." Secondly, face the facts. You know, some people will get the facts, but they refuse to face them. We find this particularly true in men who are having financial problems. I guess it has taken us with some people as long as a year to get them to really put down where they are financially and to face it, because they do not want to face the facts. But if you're going to make a decision, you've not only got to get the facts, but you've got to face the facts. Over in 2 Kings 5, 11. You remember the story of Naaman the leper when he went off down there to get healed in Samaria, and the king got mad about it because he thought that Naaman's king was trying to start a war with him. And old Elisha was down there at the seminary teaching a class, and he heard about the carry-on, and he sent word to the king of Samaria and said, "Hey, man, send him on down here to me. We'll let him know that there's a God in this place." And so Naaman, this general of the enemy army, came down and came up to the seminary and knocked on the door. And Elisha continued teaching his class, and he sent one of the junior prophets down and passed the word to Naaman and said, "Naaman, go off down here to the river and dunk in it 7 times and you'll be healed." And Naaman had a runaway. The reason he had a runaway was, if you read that very carefully, he says, "Behold, I thought, surely he will come out and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper." See, Naaman. "Behold, I thought..." Well, he refused to face the facts. The facts were that Elisha had told him what to do, had told him how to get healed, and he just didn't want to face the facts. Be careful when you begin to say, "Well, now these may be the facts, but on the other hand," or "Behold, I thought..." Watch that. You know, we're not paid to think in that instance. We're paid to face the fact. Well, he finally did. He had a servant that was smart enough to tell him, "You know, don't blow the ball game, General. If he told you something hard to do, you'd have done it. And, you know, get on down there and do it." And he did, and he got healed. Anyway, one characteristic of straight thinking is facing the facts. When we become explicit, we can tell the difference between what we know and what we don't know, but merely take for granted. We avoid the vagueness in which many people live. A lot of people, too, just live in vagueness. You know, they don't know where they're headed. We are constantly urged to be objective in our thinking, but as long as we are sitting on a fence, never committing ourselves, never making a decision, we live an unrewarding sort of life. Doing nothing has consequences just as surely as doing something. Third thing, plan ahead. Plan ahead. Proverbs 16:9 says we should make plans, counting on God to direct us. Proverbs 11:14 in the New English Bible says, "For want of skillful strategy, an army is lost. Victory is the fruit of long planning." Four, think through. Proverbs 22:3 says that a prudent man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. Proverbs 14:15 in the Berkeley says, "The simple believes every word, but the man of insight makes sure where he is going." Have you ever noticed that the people who seem the most balanced and the most efficient when times get tough are probably those who have looked at the worst thing that could possibly happen, have faced it, and decided if that happens, here's what I'm going to do. Because you see, then anything that happens that is not the worst that can happen is an improvement, and they can handle that. Fifth, make a decision. 1 Corinthians 14:8. "If the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle?" Sixth, do it now. This applies to all the above. Get the facts now. Face the facts now. Plan ahead now. Think through now. Make a decision now. Do it now. People who hesitate on making a decision are in an unfortunate position. By remaining in the middle of the road, they face the danger of being run over by both lanes of traffic instead of just one. He was going to be all that a mortal should be tomorrow. He was going to be kinder and braver than he tomorrow. A friend who was troubled and weary, he knew, who'd be glad of a lift and who needed it too. On him he would call and see what he could do tomorrow. Each morning he stacked up the letters he'd write tomorrow. And thought of the folks he would fill with delight tomorrow. It was too bad indeed. He was busy today and hadn't a minute to stop on his way. More time he would have to give to others, he'd say, tomorrow. The greatest of workers this man would have been tomorrow. The world would have known him and had he ever seen tomorrow. But the fact is he died and he faded from view. And all that he left when living was through was a mountain of things he intended to do tomorrow. Mr. Mintu has a comrade, and his name is Didn't Do. Have you ever chanced to meet them? Have they ever called on you? These two fellows lived together in the house of Never Win, and I'm told that it is haunted by the ghost of Might Have Been. Do it now. Well, beloved, we did pretty good. We got through 29 of 32 pages, and that's not too bad for me. You know, pretty good. In closing, other possible problems. I think I still have 1 minute. Let me just run over these. Another possible problem in disciple-making ministry is believing that discipling is the only way to get the job done. Now, I'll give you it's the best way. I'll go for that. But it's not the only way. And some people get so zeroed in on that that they think if you're not making disciples that you're just outside the will of God. I had a bunch like that I was ministering to in Port Dickson, Malaysia last summer. And they were so zeroed in on disciple making that they really believed that. So I finally asked them, just worked them into a corner and I asked them, I said, you mean to tell me that anyone who's not making disciples on a one-to-one basis is outside the will of God? Yeah, that's right. That's right. I said, well, then Billy Graham is outside the will of God. Oh, we didn't say that. I said, oh, yes, you did too. Yes, you did. That's exactly what you said. You know. I think that we need to remember that people who do things another way than we do it may not be wrong. They may just be different. I think we need to keep that in perspective. Secondly, you think you must succeed every time. Third, never turning a man loose. Fourth, not trusting the man or trusting Christ in the man. Fifth, trying to help too many at once, playing the numbers game. Sixth, impatience. Seventh, trying to copy others. Eighth, being hard-nosed, telling them to shape up or ship out. Wish we had time to look at Luke 8, 22 through 25. What it says in effect was, Jesus said to the boys, get in the boat and let's go to the other shore. And they got out in the middle of the sea, and the sea got to faunching around. The boat began to fill up, and they woke him up and said, why don't you care if we sink? And he spoke to the waves and the winds, and they calmed down, you know. And then he said a very interesting thing to him. He said, guys, where's your faith? I didn't say to you, let's go out into this lake and drown. That wasn't what I said to you. I said, let's get in the boat and go to the other side. Now, because you haven't shaped up, you're no longer going to be a member of my team, and you're out. No, he didn't say that, you know. Nine, operating on past experiences and training instead of on prayer and faith. 10, trying to pour everyone into the same mold. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the ministry of making disciples that you've given us. We thank you for the insight that you give from your word. We thank you, Lord, that all that we need for guidance in the matter of faith and doctrine comes to us through the word. Again, I want to thank you, Lord, just for the privilege of being here today. I thank you for these who've cared enough to pay the price to be here. And I'll just have to believe, Lord, that you have accomplished your purpose in our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen.